the assumption that all know what prayer should be except you. That in contemplating prayer, prayer that other people could hear, it is in my view and thinking that most people think everybody else knows how a prayer should be offered except the one that may be called upon to pray or would think of praying. Therefore, they hesitate to pray because they comprehend or think if they offer a prayer, it's not going to measure up to what everyone else knows it ought to measure up, and they're the only ones that don't know how to make a prayer measure up. And I think that fallacy runs through most people's thinking. And I think that it is in conjunction with the same assumption as far as living the Christian life, that instead of understanding the spirit of the Christian life, that is devoting all of yourself to loving God, people have this notion that there's a Christian life to be lived that everybody else knows how, or knows how what it ought to be, except you. And with that assumption, one would not even start to live the Christian life for fear that other people will observe it and say, well, that's not measuring up to the Christian life. And it isn't in the spirit of the Christian life. That is the total devotion of all yourself. Well, praying can be subject to the same difficulty. That is, instead of prayer being from the heart, a request made to God or a praise to God from your heart, it is thought it is to be a certain kind of statement, a certain phraseology out of how somebody else's heart would do it. And it misses the whole point and freezes a person from praying from their own heart. And in a context of a group of people, praying out loud where other people can hear you is something that is to be learned. It is something to be done. It is something to grow in doing. It is something to be handled carefully and with an understanding that when somebody prays, we do not all sit and critique the other who is praying. There must be carefulness that if somebody is praying and not praying according to the will of God by obvious things that they say and that they're untaught, that someone such as a pastor go to them and sit down with them and, as somebody did with Apollos, instruct them further as to the things of the Lord. But that does not require that everybody sit in judgment of a person who's praying, even if they may not be praying according to the will of God, may be praying in an untaught manner, but rather with much love and with much generosity, pray in an agreement with whatever one can agree with when another person prays, and leave God to judge them in their praying, and that those of God is appointed with responsibility to speak with them and instruct them. So that there's great liberality for people to pray. Let not perfection and perfectionism enter into, by that I mean a perfectionism of performance, that until you can perfectly pray, you keep your mouth closed. And under that kind of context, one would never pray in front of other people, for you would never know by what to measure whether it's a perfect prayer or not. Because you don't know what's in another person's mind if they're going to evaluate. So we need to, first of all, cast off any judgment of another person's prayers. To agree with everything that they have prayed that you can agree with, and let anything that you may not see the same way in prayer, just leave that up to the Lord. But enter into a cooperation of prayer with them as you're able to. I, as a pastor, need wisdom as to how to handle any person who may come in. And there might be open prayer amongst us, and there might be a person who would come in and try to exercise authority or influence by a boisterous outgoing prayer, a takeover the service kind of prayer. And we need not be thrown by that. We need not be upset by that. We need not be critical of that. We need not let the Spirit be grieved in our hearts by that, but let the Lord take care of that. Let your pastor take care of that. And make room for the Spirit of God and the liberty of the Spirit for those who are going to pray and those who do pray, and not let us put ourselves in a straitjacket over fear that something may happen somewhere, someday. Therefore, we're going to avoid that one incident down the road someday and keep us all in a straitjacket. So I believe that this preset notion of how a prayer ought to be is a straitjacket. okay? And whatever it would take to rid yourself of that straitjacket and prepare your heart to be willing to offer the prayer that you can make and be willing to be taught, have us all be taught to make our prayers more and more effectual and enter into them with more fervency. And by that, we can do that because if we're not so in such a straitjacket to make it a certain form, we can enter into a fervency of heart, knowing that God is looking upon the heart. I indicated that there's a lack of understanding of the means that God uses to answer prayer. I think this is one thing that discourages people from praying more, is that they don't believe that God is answering prayers because they don't know what to look for as God's means of answering prayers. And so they have a preset notion of how God would answer this prayer. As has been instructed, God always answers the spirit of a prayer. Sometimes it may be according to the letter of the prayer as well. Somebody may offer a prayer, and in their mind, they also have an understanding or a request of this is how they ask God to do it. Now, what they're asking is a certain thing would come to pass, and they have conceived of how it would come to pass, so they ask God to do it that way. God may have a more wise way of doing it. And we may not see, as He is working in a different means to accomplish the same end, we may not see His hand in it, so we keep looking for some indication that He's answering the prayer. And He is. He intends to bring an answer, but an answer that is wiser than, perhaps than what we would have conceived of. So we need to understand and know how. What are the means that God uses to answer prayer? When you pray for a person to be converted and they get more and more agitated, more and more resistant, that is an indication that God is working upon that person. That is not necessarily an indication that they have been given up. Just the opposite may truly be what is going on there. But if we think that when God moves upon a person, they will become more less and less resistant and more willing, that is not the truth. You don't become more and more willing. You become willing. And until that point, you're resistant. We need to understand the workings of God upon the soul of man and the resistant person. And the more that God brings the truth to them, the more they resist until they submit. Let us not be dismayed at the resistance. Another belief that is faulty in a straitjacket is the belief that our prayers must be as fervent and as effectual and as diligent and as long and as developed and as mature as those of Paul or Jesus or Peter or anybody else that you may have read about in books and things like that. That's a straitjacket that will keep you from beginning, really entering into prayer, either privately or together as a group. Does anybody else have further thoughts upon those difficulties that I pointed out that you would like to share and bring out and have us talk about things that you may have personal obstacles, personal straitjackets from praying privately or praying as a group. It is my purpose and intent that as we go through the study on prayer, that your personal private praying will be developed, you'll be taught on the matter, it will be exercised, it will be matured and answered. And also as a group that we will become more developed in praying together out loud in services when we're together. That we can come together for prayer and that we all develop and exercise ourselves in prayer out loud in front of others. This is, I believe, a very important and necessary thing in the church life. And if you have particular difficulties in thinking, just put up an obstacle in front. Just like you see a wall and you know that past the wall is where you need to go, but you just sense this wall. If you can't figure out what it is, throw it out there. Maybe the Lord will teach us what that is. Just a faulty view of things. Does God answer prayer? Does God answer prayer? Who said yes? Nancy. Amen. God does answer prayer. The Bible is an example and a teaching book on prayer, and that God answers prayer. Now, your use of the word prayer is often attributed to people to whom God did not give an answer to. And the Bible says, and so-and-so prayed, but God didn't answer their prayer. And so by the use of language, we might say that God doesn't answer every prayer. But what we must see is that what may be called prayer is not what would be qualified to be called prayer. So we might use the same word of somebody, but we would recognize it is not a prayer that God would answer. Therefore, it doesn't qualify as a prayer. It does not qualify under the terms of ask whatever ye will, and it shall be given to you. The asking has to have qualification to it, as we've seen in this prevailing prayer chapter. In all the questions that I ask on Sunday, is there anything you want to bring up before we move on that was sparked in that conversation on Sunday? All those points that I brought out, throughout, suggested to you? Okay. Pat?
I sometimes get stumbled at the sixth one you mentioned was, when God does answer prayer, does God change?
Okay.
And sometimes in my request of things, the suggestion comes to my mind that I'm asking him is that he would have to change in order to do this. And
okay. Is that kind of along with what you brought up on Sunday morning also, Teresa? Or was yours a little different? Kind of mentioned about sometimes it seems like this mechanical world is going on and it would seem like it wouldn't do any good to ask because everything's sort of fixed, something along that line. With is similar idea to what she's mentioning? Okay. Does God change when he answers prayer? I mean, does God change when he answers prayer? In any way, does God change? Seems like it. In what way does it seem like it?
He's going to do something and he didn't do it.
Okay. He said he's going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days and then he didn't. Did he change? It seemed like a change in one form of speaking, wouldn't it? Kim?
Well, I think his mind changes, but not his character. And his character would change if he...
If he didn't answer prayer, then his character would have to change because
then it wouldn't be benevolent anymore. May I say that another way, please? That if he didn't answer prayer, that would show that he wouldn't be loved.
Okay.
So his character would then change.
If he didn't answer prayer, then what?
Then his character would be changing.
If he didn't answer prayer. Why would his character change if he didn't answer prayer?
Because then he wouldn't be wanting to... First of all, he wouldn't keep his promise.
Okay, he wouldn't keep his promise, so he would have been a liar.
Yeah.
Okay.
He wouldn't be hearkening, he wouldn't be listening to his people, and love listens and tries to do the best thing. And he wouldn't be doing that.
Okay. Stick with that first point. I think that first point is broader than the second point. It would cover the second point. God promises to hear his people and doesn't listen. But if he makes promises and doesn't keep them, then he's not a character that can be trusted. But he reveals himself as a character to be trusted. So if he didn't keep a promise, then he's changed his character. Teresa?
I wasn't quite sure if I understood what he was saying about that, but I know he was talking about his reason for having mercy on the city and the people and things. But
yeah, he was very upset. He was very upset that God didn't do what he said. And somebody could, on the face of it, say, well, God changed then. or God changed his mind, which in a sense would be a change. A change. God said he was going to do something, and he didn't keep his word. And he made no promise to Jonah or Nineveh that he wouldn't destroy Nineveh. He made no promise. He offered no gospel. He preached no gospel. He simply preached, judgment is coming. That was all. Greg, do you have a thought?
I don't know if it's a lie because I was in the Sunday, but I've heard that the saying that God answers all prayers, but he doesn't always say yes. He answers them in one form or another. It's maybe not be the way that you want to hear.
Yeah, I addressed that on Sunday. Some people say God answers prayer yes, no, maybe, and wait. But I will hold out to you that he always answers prayer, and the answer is yes.
If you're praying in his direct will, if you're praying properly, if your prayer is offered up.
Yeah, and that would be the only thing that could properly be called prayer is if it meets the conditions on the study guide.
Because you're only going to pray what is in his will. So if you're praying within his will, of course he's going to answer it.
Right. And anything that is not prayed according to his will or not in faith, or the other conditions being there, would not properly be called prayer as Jesus would have taught regarding prayer or as the Bible teaches regarding prayer. So we could use the word prayer and attach it to things. But real prayer, the idea of it, is only genuine prayer when it meets these conditions. It's something else if it's not done in faith. It's something else if you're asking contrary to the revealed will of God. Greg?
I was going to say, the thing that comes to my mind is if you're praying for a loved one who is sick and that God doesn't take them and they die, that's what I think of when God would answer your prayer. No, but I guess the prayer that you would lift up is that his will be done towards the person who is sick. Not so much that please save him or please keep the person from dying, but that God's will is done with the person's life.
And we're going to address those kinds of things as we go along here. But that would seem that's one of the puzzles that I offered on Sunday morning. Right? It would seem like God changes if he promises to do something, doesn't promise to do contrary, and then he does contrary. Right? He promised to destroy Nineveh. And he didn't destroy Nineveh. And he didn't promise Nineveh any salvation. Julie?
Yeah, there's also that verse that says God repented.
Uh-huh.
I'm trying to find it. I don't know where it's at. That always
God repented that he had made men. I think it's in early chapters of Genesis, or God changed his mind, or God relented. There's various words, and especially in the Old Testament. God repented, God changed his mind, God relented. To address the question specifically, God does not change. We see that revealed throughout the Scriptures. I am the Lord God, I change not. His unchanging love is revealed in the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament. Unchanging love. God does not change. In fact, the reason that what is offered up to God as a prayer that is not answered is because God doesn't change. God remains committed to bless those who have his favor and to withhold blessings from those who rebel against him. He doesn't change. So when a person rebels against him, he receives a kind of treatment that he deserves under justice. And those who repent and believe in the blood of his son, he now treats them differently, but he hasn't changed. He would always treat somebody differently who would love him than those who don't love him. If he treated the unrighteous and the righteous the same, then we would get confounded as to which he prefers. Right? He treats those who rebel against him as they deserve to be treated. When they repent and believe the gospel, he now treats them as though they had never sinned. Did he change? No. He's always willing to treat those who repent and believe with grace and favor. He didn't change. The conditions have changed. Therefore, permitting him to treat them as he would always treat them had they been in that condition. When Adam was walking with God and fellowship with God, any person who was in that state would be treated and be regarded by God in a particular way. And God would never change his regard for a person who was like Adam was when he was first created. But when Adam and Eve sinned and hid themselves in the garden and trying to hide themselves from the presence of God, and they had sinned, and they knew that they had sinned, now, since Adam is in that condition, in that state, God will always treat a person in that state a different way than he would treat a person like Adam was before he sinned. So that God never changes. He always treats this category of person one way and this category of person another way, a different way. And he doesn't change from that. Do you see the connection? So that you see why his different treatment isn't because he changes? If you have it determined in your mind that when a child is born into your family and as a boy, you're going to raise it up a certain way. And then if you determine in your family that if you have a girl, you're going to raise her up a certain way, which is a little different, then however many boys you have, you'll raise them up a certain way that you've predetermined. And any girls you have, you'll raise them up a certain way that you've predetermined. And you haven't changed. So that when that little child is born and turns out to be a girl, you've already determined how you're going to raise that and treat that child because it's a girl. I'm trying to use that as an example. God is already predetermined and he never changes. He always treats the righteous in a way and he treats the sinner in a different way. The marvel of it is he's willing to treat the sinner differently than he deserves if the sinner will repent and believe the gospel and because of the blood of Christ. That's the marvel of it all. And it would appear that God has changed his view about sin. The blood of Christ justifies him in treating somebody who has sinned as if they had not. So God is justified when he justifies the sinner, as long as the conditions are there. When God finds those conditions in a sinner, then he can treat the sinner as if he had always been a saint. But God hasn't changed. Just the conditions vary. And God's treatment of different people in different conditions remains constant. So in prayer, in a particular state of a person, they receive X from God. But God makes promises that if their state changes, they will receive X plus Y. And God has promised that through prayer, people can receive things that they will not have without prayer. Does that mean God changes when people receive things in answer to prayer? No. In fact, it is God remaining constant as to why they receive answers to prayer. Because he has spelled out the condition, under the conditions in which people can have things from God, spiritual blessings in heavenly places from God that they cannot have unless they pray. Okay? Just as some promises you can't, many things you cannot have unless you believe. And then you receive them. So similar thing is true with prayer. Does that answer the question? Does God change when we pray? When God answers prayer? Okay, I'd like to go through several categories tonight in prayer. And we're approaching prayer slowly. It's a very important subject. It's a crucial subject. Yet I think it's a misunderstood subject. As I look at things and as I hear people talk about prayer, it's a flippant subject. People say, well, pray for me or I'll pray for you. And it's very unspecific. And it becomes just sort of a, you know, goodbye, hello, aloha kind of thing. Nothing more than that. But let us look at some very unexciting aspects of praying to give ourselves some full notions of it and some full ideas about it. For example, turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Excuse me, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. What position do you have to be in to pray? What physical position do you have to be in to pray? Standing, sitting, kneeling, eyes up, eyes down, eyes closed, eyes open? Is there a requirement? Physical posture in prayer. 2 Chronicles 6:13. Solomon is going to pray a prayer of dedication. He's dedicating this temple that he just finished building, a temple that's going to house the Ark of the Lord, and he's going to pray this prayer of dedication, asking God to come and dwell in this temple that he has built. There's no guarantee that God's going to come even though he's invited, right? So he makes this prayer of dedication. But chapter 6, look at verse 12. Then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it on the in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven. Here's Solomon. The king of Israel had built this platform before the altar of the Lord in the temple. And standing before all the representatives of Israel, he kneels down on this platform before the altar and spreads out his hands and offers this prayer that he makes in the rest of this chapter, a prayer of dedication unto the Lord. Okay? So we have a person kneeling with their hands spread out to the Lord. And that was his posture. Look at Ezra chapter 10. 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. After 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 10. Verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. What was Ezra's posture? What was his physical stature? Posture. Teresa? Okay, what does prostrate mean? Laying flat. Full length of your body. Not kneeling on your knees or up on your elbows even. Prostrate. Face down on the ground. And he was doing what? He was praying as well as confessing. But he was praying face down on the ground. That's rather a humiliating posture, isn't it? Especially when people see you. Especially when everybody sees you. But God would not reject that prayer, did not reject that prayer, neither did he reject the prayer of Solomon on his knees before all the people with his hands spread out before the Lord. Okay? Daniel chapter 6. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel was a man of much prayer. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Daniel 6, verse 10. Ron, would you read that verse?
Daniel knew that the document was signed.
entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. He continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously.
Daniel knelt as he prayed before God. Mark 11:25. Mark 11:25. Now I know as we go through these, you may be saying to yourself, come on, let's get to the meat. Come on, let's get to the meat. But there's several categories I want to go through here to clear out your thinking, to give you the liberty to know that you can lay on the floor, you can kneel on your knees, you can spread your hands out before the Lord, and it's okay here. Because it's in the Bible. It's okay. We're going to cover this so that we know it's okay to follow Daniel, to follow Solomon, to follow Ezra. Mark 11:25. Teresa, would you read that, please?
And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions.
What's the posture there? Greg? Standing. Whenever you pray, standing. Standing's okay. Jesus said so. Standing's okay. If ever you believe you have a prayer upon your heart and you want to stand, standing's okay. If I say to you, does anybody have a prayer upon your heart, or this is a time for people for you to offer prayer, feel free to stand. Feel free to put your hands up and spread them out before the Lord. Amen. Liberty to do that. And you can kneel if you'd like. There's a wonderful tradition in the black church, the few that I've been in, I've seen it almost universally. And that is when people come into a black church, they come to where they're going to sit, they kneel down at where they're going to sit, and they pray. Maybe 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 5 minutes. But they pray. Then they turn around and sit down. But they never enter into worship without first bowing where they're going to sit, kneeling where they're going to sit, and praying. And that's, we have also seen this in Mexico. People come in, and it's probably a carryover from Catholicism down there, but they come in and they bow where they're going to sit, kneel where they're going to sit, and pray. Now that can turn into, oh my, that person didn't pray before they sat down. And that kind of judgmentalism, and that's out the window. That's out. That's not even in the discussion. The point of it is, it's a wonderful liberty to come in churches like that and to pray and to draw the mind to worship, prepare itself to worship after just coming through the door and dropping off the kids and all the things that the mind's involved in. Wonderful liberty to be able to do that. Standing. Paul said, and I didn't write down the text, Paul says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. That's one for you to look up. I have it here, but not on my paper. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And Paul is talking specifically about prayer there. 1 Timothy 2:8. Thank you. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2:8. He is talking about prayer there. 1 Timothy 2:8. Julie, would you read that, please?
Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension.
Without wrath and dissension, lifting up holy hands. What's the posture here in praying? Julie?
Lifting up holy hands.
Lifting up of the hands. You know why Pentecostal people do that? Because there's wonderful examples in the Bible of people spreading their hands out before the Lord, lifting up holy hands. And the psalmist talks about that sort of thing as well, lifting up your hands. But Paul says, I want men everywhere to pray lifting up holy hands. And we're not going to even get into the character of the person, but that's the posture that Paul would discuss. Okay? Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 14 and the first seven words of verse 15. Nancy, would you read those? Okay, and at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of them. What does that imply about what they were doing? Were they standing? Not if he stood up. That means that they were sitting? Okay, look at chapter 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. You do not have to be standing or prostrate for the Holy Spirit to fall upon a person. You can be sitting. Sitting is okay too when you're praying. And standing is okay. And kneeling is okay. And prostrate is okay. So if we have an evangelist that comes in that has a ministry of praying for people and he asks you to stand and put your hands up to pray, understand that that is scriptural, that is biblical, there's liberty to do that. Understand that you do not have to do any particular posture for the Holy Spirit to minister to you. You can be sitting, you can be standing, you can be kneeling. I think the object of these illustrations is not to say, now this is the posture you're to have when you pray, but to demonstrate that any posture when the heart is praying, is okay. There's liberty to take any posture. There need not be fear of any posture. There need not be fear that if somebody says, raise your hands and pray, let's all raise our hands and pray, that if you enter into it with your heart, that's okay. In fact, it seems to be correlated with the mind in praying to God that when you raise your hands, it's almost instinctive, it seems to me, that this sign universally means what? Surrender. And this posture seems so appropriate in prayer. You know, why is it universally, regardless of the language, when people surrender, this is known, right? And it seems so appropriate to pray a surrendered position of the body. Seems to go very well together. Amen. Then we have something additionally very unusual. There are other illustrations of people sitting and kneeling and such in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1. Book of Revelation chapter 1. John, who wrote this, saw somebody as he was praying, as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and saw this being coming to him. And verse 17 says, Keith, would you read that out loud, please?
And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man.
Okay, right there. When I saw him, when I saw this angelic being, when I saw this glorious being, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Have you ever heard anything comparable to that? Similar to that? Have you ever heard or seen on TV or heard people being slain in the spirit? Phenomenon. It's referred to as slain in the spirit or the spirit of God falling upon a person. And sometimes an evangelist or a minister will lay hands upon a person to pray for them to be healed or to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit or just pray for them and boom, down they go physically. Just boom, like a dead man. There's Bible evidence for that. There's Bible reasons for understanding that. That happened with Ezekiel. That happened with Isaiah. That happened with Daniel. When somebody came into the presence of God, we have written in the Scriptures that they just became like dead men. Daniel says he lost all of his strength. And they had to be touched by the angel or touched by the Spirit of God to give them strength to just sit back up and start to be able to speak to this visitor. Contemplate, besides intellectually, and any resistance to that sort of thing, contemplate the reasonableness of a created being coming in contact with his Creator and losing all strength, physical strength, in light of seeing this being. It is very reasonable to expect to come in contact with God. It is more suspicious for people to say, "Oh, I've seen God. God spoke to me last night." It's more suspicious that the person had no influence upon them of any physical subduing or even any subduing of the heart, but they're boastful and as opposed to how it struck people in the Scriptures. But it would be supposed that the encounter with God would be more like this. In fact, when a person does hear the law and they get awakened by the law and they get agitated and convicted by the law, and when they finally see with the heart of faith a true representation of God's character, when the heart does really see God by trusting in Christ as his real representation, when the mind really does believe God with a view to believe in, the mind and the actions of the body and the strength of desires and lust are greatly subdued in the act of believing. There's a great subduing of the strengths of the desires and the lusts and brings them into an alignment with their proper strength and where they should be. When the heart has seen God and believed in Him, it affects us that way. So physically, to actually come into the very presence of God physically, we've seen that this physical striking as a person is a dead man. So, whatever may be some, if there are any false representations or false exercises of people being slain in the Spirit, there is a scriptural legitimate evidences and experiences of people when this presence of God is strong upon them to just lose all their physical strength. And it's nothing more complicated than that. So physical posture, there's great liberty for physical posture. And I believe that there are times when people have been in services and God has brought His presence in a real way in which it seems more appropriate to just stand as though you're standing in the presence of royalty. The King of England, when Handel wrote his Messiah, the song, the concerto, whatever you call it, the great work called Messiah, he wrote it in England. He wrote it in 31 days, I am told. And then the Symphony of London put together and practiced it, and the orchestra and the choir got together to practice it, and of course the first presentation of it had to be with the king present. You wouldn't do something like that and not have the king there to hear the first presentation of this new work. So there was a whole group of people in the theater, and the king was there, and they went through the various songs of Messiah, and they finally got to the Hallelujah chorus. That massive, strong, powerful hallelujahs to the king. And you know what the King of England did? He stood up. Now, you don't stand up except in the presence of one greater than yourself. But the king was acknowledging that King Jesus was a greater king than he is. He stood up, acknowledging the presence through the song of a king that's greater than him. That's why today, if you go to a public singing of the Messiah, and they get to the Hallelujah chorus, people will stand. It's been a tradition ever since. Now, why did other people stand? Because the king was standing. And you don't sit when your king is standing. So when the king stood up, everybody else stood up to honor his presence. Okay? Sometimes, is appropriate to stand when the worship of God and the strength of your understanding and your worship of God is standing in His presence, seems appropriate. Other times, when there's weeping and confession, it might be prostrate on the floor. It would be the only representation you could give in your body of the state of your heart. It's just low before God. Prayers of dedication like Solomon might be kneeling and hands out. So there's liberty in posture. Look at the activity that goes on in prayer. In chapter 10 of verse 1 of Ezra that we just read, it says that he wept bitterly. Same verse that we read before. Not only did he lie prostrate before all the men and women and children and everybody, but it says he also wept bitterly while he prayed. He was making a prayer unto God, confessing sins, and wept bitterly. And some prayers will have bitter weeping in them because of the occasion. And it's nothing to be ashamed of. It's nothing to resist. But the heart gushing out in weeping bitterly, as sometimes the heart gushes out in weeping of joy in prayer. And that's nothing to resist. Other activity in prayer, Nehemiah 1:6 as well as Ezra 10:1, is the confessing of sins was going on in prayer. Nehemiah 1:6. The confessing of sin is an activity that goes on in prayer. What is contained in prayers? Confession of sin is legitimate content to a prayer. Weeping bitterly goes on in praying. Daniel 6:10, giving of thanks goes on in praying. Daniel 6:10, let's turn to that. Daniel 6:10. Same verse. It says in the last half of the verse, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Giving of thanks is part of what goes on in prayer. Daniel 9:20. Daniel 9:20. This may seem obvious. It says, now while speaking and praying, so as in harmony with praying is speaking. Matthew 6:7. Matthew 6:7. This was our text Sunday morning. Matthew 6:7. Jesus says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Prayer would not contain meaningless repetition. That's an activity you would not find in prayer. Meaningless repetition. Jesus does not say to avoid repetition. He says to avoid meaningless repetition. With the belief that a prayer filled with a lot of words, even repetitive words, would be a prayer that God would hear and would answer. That's the idea, that there's this belief that you've got to fill it up with these repetitions and repetitions. Now, in learning to pray, applying it to yourself, being taught to pray, take this very practically. Sometimes people, when they pray, want to avoid silence or periods of silence. Some people are uncomfortable with silence, especially when they are the one that has been speaking or that they believe they are responsible. Even when two people are talking. Some people are, in this world, uncomfortable with silence, so they try to fill it with just a lot of talking. And they're just uncomfortable sitting with another person for a while when there's no talking going on. So they tend to try to fill it up. They're just uncomfortable with that. so that might carry over into prayer. Some person that might pray out loud amongst others might feel uncomfortable or believe that others think they need to fill every moment with a word, that there can't be any silence, so that when they pray, they may offer a prayer and fill in the blank spaces or the silent spaces with repeating the name of Jesus or repeating phrases like, we ask you, Lord, and we ask you, Father, and we ask you, or just repetition of certain phrases that they've heard people use or that they can remember to use. And that can become just vain repetition, trying to fill in the words or something like that. It is better to just go slow and let your reason, your understanding, your heart, pray what's really your intent to pray about and to ask for, than to simply fill in the blanks with just repetitive things that just become vain or pointless. Okay? That can be true in preaching. You're standing up here and you forget your train of thought, you'd be tempted to just fill in the blanks rather than just stop and wait till you get your train of thought back. It can be true on the phone or any other types of communication. Prayer needs to be without meaningless repetition. Take that and apply it to yourself, knowing that when you pray out loud here, there'll be plenty of time, should you be praying, and there'll be moments of silence to continue until you say, Amen, till it becomes apparent that you're done with your prayer. Something like that. That there need not be the pressure to fill in all the silent moments. Luke 22:44. These are activities in prayer, and that was an activity that's not in prayer. Meaningless repetitions. Luke 22:44. Is Jesus praying. Danny, would you read that out loud, please?
And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground.
Fervency is an activity in prayer. There will be prayers that are filled with fervency, very fervent prayers. Jesus prayed. Being in agony, he is praying very fervently. What does that word mean to you? Fervently. Keith? Intently. Okay? Any synonyms for that?
It's more like being intense.
Like intently?
Intensely.
Intensely? Okay. Intensely is what you meant instead of intently? Intensely?
Yeah.
That's what I understood by intently. Okay, intensely, that would be more grammatically correct, right? Okay. Any more synonyms? James?
Strong.
James says in the King James, effectual, fervent, prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here Jesus, in being in agony, prayed fervently. The idea of the word fervent is something that gets white hot. Not quite hot, but white hot. You take a piece of steel or something and you put the fire to it and it'll just get so hot it gets white. That's fervent. That's with a lot of energy behind it. That's with a lot of intensity to it. That's with a lot of heat coming out of it. Jesus was in agony and prayed with great, strenuous heatedness of his being, if you will. His whole heart and soul was worked up to a point of such intensity that it would be called fervently. It wasn't just a You go past the stage of form, you go past the stage of enthusiasm, and you go past the stage of delight, you go past various stages, and somewhere way out here is a stage of fervently. Okay? Paul said that to the Galatians that he travailed in prayer again for them. Do you remember that phrase? He travailed in prayer again for them, meaning that once before he had travailed in prayer. Now, you know what the word travail is used for? What is that? What's that phrase used for? Labor pains. Right? That, and he uses that especially, I travail for you again as little children or something like that. The phrase is obviously referring to giving birth. He said that once before, in prayer, he had so prayed as a mother who was in labor pains in the process of giving birth. He had so prayed that his being was so intense, was so devoted to bringing about this conversion of these beings into children of God that it would be likened even physically to childbirth. And then he says again, he's so concerned about them that they may have fallen from grace, that again he's praying with such intensity as a woman in travail would be in bringing forth a birth. So Paul is not just talking about a daily 5-minute prayer for these Galatians. But he's talking about, under the Spirit of God, he's talking about occasions in which he gets so intense and his concern for them is so intense and so fervent that it works up within a being the same kind of state in which a woman is when she's in labor pains. That they've just got to bring this child forth. If you stop now, you can't stop now. Things are set in motion in the body that child is coming and you can't stop now, and you've got to work with what is happening. Not that I'm an expert, but some of you can relate to it better than I'm describing. And all you ladies that have had children know something about what that's about. Well, understand that in praying for the Galatians, Paul is using that to describe his labor in prayer. And Jesus is praying similarly, in the same similar intensity. He is so caught up into his prayers. Like a woman caught up in giving childbirth, pretty much everything else is out of the mind due to the necessity of the physical pain and what's going on, that's the paramount thing the woman is engaged in. So it is true with Paul in travailing in prayer, and so it is with Jesus here. And so it would be true in James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man would avail much. If the same intensity that is pictured here would carry over into that verse in James. It would be true of Paul when he travailed in prayer for the Galatians. So understand, on the spectrum of prayer, we're talking out here in such levels of intensity and concentration and devotion and concern. Out here. We're not talking about sitting in a church like we do and there's a few prayers offered and it's quiet and Jesus and Paul are quite worked up in their praying. Okay? You've got to see that much intensity to it to understand that word fervently. What kind of activity is going on in prayer? There's a kind of prayer that really so engages the person's heart and mind that's a paramount thing, and they've just got to have that answer to it. That kind of activity goes on in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. This will seem anticlimactic to fervently. Paul says, "And we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." He says, night and day, we keep praying most earnestly. Not just earnestly, but most earnestly. Earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. Gripping prayer. Not to the level, in my mind, of fervency. Fervently. but it is a most earnest prayer. Another activity in prayer in the book of Acts and in the book of Corinthians is speaking in tongues. Paul talks about praying in tongues. That's an activity in prayer. That's an activity that we really know nothing about at this point in time. May God teach us. Now, we've gone through postures in praying, and we've seen liberty. We've seen no one particular form, no one particular posture is anointed by God for effectual prayer. But that various people in various states of states of praying, various states of their heart, have expressed it in their posture, in the standing, in the kneeling, in the hands raised and spread out to God, prostrate before the Lord, sitting. So there's liberty in posture. Okay? And if I ask you to stand to pray, there's liberty to do that. If I ask you to kneel and pray, there's liberty to do that. Understand that there's no particular form that we have to hold to in regards to prayer and the posture. Secondly, the activities that we've covered over. There are various activities going on in praying. There's weeping bitterly. There's fervency going on. There's speaking and giving of thanks or confessing of sin and not using meaningless repetition. Now let's look at something else. Let's look at what may happen when one prays. What may happen when one prays? And this may surprise you because you may think, well, what happens when one prays is that God answers the prayer. And I'm not even addressing that yet. But that is true. God does answer the prayer. But I'm pointing out something else. Look at what may happen when one prays. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Anybody know without looking, what's in Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14? Without looking. Okay. Seek my face. Everybody has heard that one, may not remember the reference. That's in this chapter. There's a reason why it comes in this chapter. But chapter 7, verse 1. Remember our previous reference to Solomon? What is he doing? He's kneeling and he's praying with his hands spread out before the Lord. That's in chapter 6. Okay? After he gets done in chapter 6, we have chapter 7. Look at verse 1. And when Solomon had finished praying, the same prayer we referred to before, when Solomon had finished praying, what happened? Teresa?
The fire came down from heaven.
Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings. If you'll read chapter 6, Solomon did not ask for God to send fire down and consume the offerings. But that's what happened. When people pray, they may not ask for the fire to fall, but it may fall. On the day of Pentecost, do you think when Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem, and you shall be endued with power from on high," do you think they said to themselves, "Let's get to Jerusalem, let's go up in the upper room, 120 of us, let's sit down, and let's wait, because on that day, we're going to hear a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, we're going to see tongues of fire settle upon all of us, and we're all going to speak in tongues, so let's not miss that." No. Not a one of them had the slightest suspicion that there would be tongues, or fire, or sound. All they were waiting for was the Spirit. Solomon, when he prayed, he was praying a prayer of dedication of this building that he had built for God, that God would consider it his, that it would be consecrated to his name, to his glory, that God would come and dwell in it. It would be a place where God would put his name. He didn't pray for fire, but when he prayed, fire fell from heaven and consumed all of the sacrifices that had been made before the prayer. Just chart them up. I mean, they work for hours to build the fire up, to make these offerings, and God in a moment sent a fire from heaven and signified, I believe by that He was accepting these sacrifices by consuming them Himself with His own fire. So when people pray, understand things happen beside what you pray for. And don't be surprised by them, and don't be afraid of them, and be willing to let God manifest Himself as He sees fit. Second thing that happened, not only did the fire fall, but the offerings were consumed. And in prayers of consecration, if God receives your prayer of consecration, He may consume your sacrifice. He may visit you in your heart and consume the offering of yourself to God in consecration. You may find God's fire in a rhetorical sense or a metaphorical sense visiting your heart and taking what you consecrate to Him and consuming it with His presence from heaven. Even though that's not what you ask for, you're just consecrating yourself to the Lord, consecrating what God may be addressing in your life, things like that. That's what happens when people pray, even though that's not what they're praying for. Acts 10:30. Acts 10:30. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Acts 10:30. Greg, would you read that out loud, please?
And Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the night hours, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments.
Okay. Cornelius, if you read the whole story, is a man who was a Gentile. He was a Roman general, something like that, I believe. Scratch that. Maybe thinking of the centurion. Cornelius was a Gentile, had a house full of servants. He was a man who gave alms and prayed regularly. His regular habit was prayer. He was what they would call a God-fearer. He knew of the Jewish religion, and he participated as far as Gentiles were permitted to participate. He was an alms giver, and he regularly prayed. And while he was regularly praying, an angel appeared to him. While he was praying, he didn't pray for an angel to appear, but an angel appeared. Do not limit in your understanding how God may appear to you or bring Himself to you while you're praying for something else. These are things that can happen while people are praying. Now, the wonderful thing of it is, while Cornelius was offering his regular prayers, an angel spoke to him, appeared to him, said, your prayers have been answered. Send to Joppa for a man named Peter. And the scriptures, if you look at it, at the very time in Joppa, Peter was on a roof waiting for lunch, and while he was praying, God set down a sheet filled with animals of unclean and said, take and eat. And Peter says, I can't, they're unclean. And God says, whatever I call clean, don't call unclean. Preparing his mind to recognize that even though you call the Gentiles unclean, if I call them clean, they're clean. At the very time Peter was praying, God spoke to his heart about who is clean and who isn't. At the same time, Cornelius was praying, and an angel appeared to Cornelius and said, send for Peter. So two men who were praying were available for God to appear to and bring them together for the sake of the gospel. So Peter had a vision while he was praying, but he didn't pray for a vision. Cornelius saw an angel, but he didn't pray for an angel. These things can happen. Jesus, while he was praying, Luke 3:21. Turn to Luke 3:21. Luke 3:21. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. While he was praying before the people, heaven was opened. And what happened? What happened after that? And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." There's another incident in the life of Jesus. Luke 9:29. Luke 9:29. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you know the account? Peter, James, and John are taken up by Jesus into the mountain to pray. Specifically, verse 28, and went up to the mountain to pray. Verse 29, and while he, Jesus, was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. It is no coincidence that Jesus was transfigured before them while Jesus was praying. You might think that Jesus looked different to them while they were praying. It says while Jesus was praying, his appearance changed. Now we might know that Jesus might have been praying, "Lord, open up the heavens after I've been baptized here and have your Holy Spirit descend upon me." Or Jesus might have said at the mountain while he was praying, "Lord, transfigure my being or transfigure my appearance." We could presume that Jesus would have knowledge exactly to pray for these things, and therefore they happened. But note, they didn't just happen. But it was while Jesus was praying that God appointed that these things should take place. I think that's significant. That it didn't just Jesus came out of the water baptized and the dove came down upon him, or he's standing there at the mountain talking to Peter and James and John and his appearance changed. But it's in connection with and following Jesus himself praying. And there's a direct connection, I think, that just like there's a connection between when Jesus went into the desert and fasted, that is directly in connection with the temptation that he was faced with and overcame. So that God doesn't just do these things disconnected from things, but the spiritual aspect of Jesus praying and how God manifests his presence upon Jesus are connected. Peter saw a vision, as we just talked about. Paul was in the temple praying in Acts 22:17. And what happened to him? Do you remember that account? Not a very significant thing in preaching or anything, but nonetheless it happened to him. Acts 22:17. Ron, would you read that?
It came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance.
While he was praying in the temple, he fell into a trance. What's the next verse?
And I saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me."
Okay. Paul didn't pray to fall into a trance. But nevertheless, God appointed a trance or for him to fall into a trance and spoke to him in this trance or this state that he calls a trance, suspended from distraction or whatever. So Paul, these things happen to people when they pray as appointed by God. And I just don't think it unusual that they happen if they should happen to you. Don't build up a wall in your mind saying, "God, I'm going to pray to you, but don't let me fall into a trance. Don't let me see a vision. Don't let me fall on my face. Don't let me lose strength. Just don't do these various manifestations, please. Just keep everything, you know, under control." Don't put that straitjacket on God. Let God speak to you. Let God's influence upon you have liberty upon you. Let God speak as he would speak to you, as his wisdom would have it be. One more thing that happens when people pray that they don't pray for is in Acts 4:31. Acts 4:31. Acts 4:31. What does it say? Kim, do you have that? Can you read that, please?
And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness.
Amen. Did they pray for the place to be shaken? No. What did they pray for? They prayed for boldness. To preach the word with boldness, since they just got beaten for preaching the word, they asked for more boldness in the face of what they just had received. And God gave them boldness, because it says, and they spake the word with boldness. But what also happened is the place was shaken where they were. These things happen when people pray, even though they don't pray for them. Various things happen. In particular, you can read accounts of revival meetings where, under the influence of the Spirit of God and the preaching of the gospel, people are literally, physically slain, fall prostrate, fall off their chairs. They get the jerks. People have been, accounts of people having the jerks. Those who are resisting the gospel, literally, physically find themselves resisting the gospel, and their head would so jerk so quickly and sharply that it would disjoint their necks or leave their necks crimped or something like that. And you could tell who was the resistors in the crowd. I think it's mentioned under some of Wesley's preaching that these people would just get these jerks in their heads and in their shoulders, and they would just jerk. Because the presence of God, and the Spirit of God was working, and the gospel was being preached with power. There are accounts of people falling out of their chairs. There are accounts of people crying out. These are not things that people pray for. These are not things that preachers pray to happen. But these things accompany the preaching and the Spirit of God's presence. And we, I believe, need to pray with an understanding that God... You're not limited in my thinking. I am not afraid of your presence. You will not hurt me if you visit your spirit in our midst. And how whatever accompanies your presence, whatever accompanies my praying, Lord, let it be done unto me, as Mary said, according to thy will. And let us not have no fear of the things that may accompany the presence of God, that may accompany times of praying. But let us not have no fear that, but welcome it. And just live on into it and not consider those things as something to be concerned about, recognizing that they do happen. Any questions so far that has come into your mind that you would like addressed in this regard? Something that you would like to comment on? Well, let's look at who prayed. Let's look in the scriptures at who prayed. I kind of mentioned some of these Sunday morning. Let's look at them specifically. You may be surprised. You won't be surprised because you would automatically think, well, everybody in the Bible prayed, because that's what kind of book it is. It's a Bible. It's a book where everybody prays in it. Everybody loves God and everybody prays. But specifically, let's look at some of these things. Chapter 20 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 20. Chapter 20 of Genesis, verse 17. It says, and Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. Do you remember the account? This king had taken Abraham's wife, Abraham pretending that she was his sister, took her to be one of his wives, and God spoke to him in the middle of the night and said, this is this man's wife. And I believe some kind of condition came upon them, apparently bringing about barrenness into the women or something like that, because the healing brought about an ability to produce children thereafter. So this event happened over a period of time. Perhaps Sarah was in his household for several years and none of his wives produced any children. He never had relationships with Sarah. God preserved Sarah for Abraham in that regard. But it became apparent that his wives were barren and his concubines were barren. And then, after Abraham prayed, they produced children. Abraham prayed, and God healed him. Why did Abraham pray for God to heal them? Did you turn the air on? Is that what you... Oh, okay. Would you go check the air and bring it down a little bit? Thank you. Why did Abraham pray this prayer? Do you know why? Well, in an earlier verse, God spoke to Abimelech and said, "This woman is his wife. Ask Abraham to pray for you, and I will heal you." So Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and God healed him. Now, question. Why did Abraham pray for Abimelech to be healed? Anybody?
Abimelech took Sarah, thinking that she was free of Abraham.
Okay.
And was judged for doing so.
Okay. But why did Abraham pray for him to be healed? Because God said for him to. God revealed to Abimelech that if Abraham prayed for him, he would heal him. Question, did Abraham pray according to the revealed will of God? Right? True? Did Abraham pray specifically? Did God answer Abraham's prayer? Okay? Got a lot of elements of prayer there, don't we? He prayed according to the revealed will of God. God answered the prayer. Right? He prayed specifically. Isaac, Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25:21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Isaac prayed for his wife, and she was no longer barren. Abraham prayed. Isaac prayed. Numbers 11, verse 2. Book of Numbers 11, verse 2. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. Under God's judgment, a fire had come into the camp of Israel and began to consume some of the people on the edges. And the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire stopped. God stopped the fire, brought it to an end. Moses prayed. God answered. Isaac prayed. God answered. Abraham prayed. God answered. Can you think of other times Moses prayed and God answered? Specifically, occasions.
When he interceded for Israel.
When he interceded for Israel, asking God to forgive them. Okay. What else? Temporarily, okay. At that moment, point in time. What else?
When he asked God's presence to go with them, and God had said he was going to send them on, but he wasn't going to go, and he asked God no.
Okay. 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 What else? Moses prayed for Miriam's leprosy to go. God answered that prayer. right? Numerous times Moses prayed and God answered prayer. It's 1 Samuel 1:10. 1 Samuel 1:10. And she, meaning Hannah, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And I had another verse marked a little later on. What was she crying bitterly about and praying for? Ron? She was barren. She had no child. What did she pray for? What did she pray for? Teresa?
She prayed for a son.
Prayed for a son. For a child? No. For a son. Because she was barren. And barren women were a reproach. She wasn't praying to just give her a child to coddle and raise and feel good about. She was praying for God to remove her reproach as a barren woman. And she prayed for a child, a boy, so that she could give him back to God. But just to have a child, to remove her barrenness and reproach, was why she prayed. Did God answer her prayer? Did he give her a child? Did he give her a boy? He answered her specific prayer. Samuel, 1 Samuel 8:6. Samuel 8, 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Samuel was a man who prayed, not just this prayer, but other prayers. Now, as I'm pointing out these prayers, these are places you can go to where people prayed and look at the prayers. Look at their content. Look at the character. Look at how specific they are. See that they're answered. This is where we draw from a great reservoir of understanding about prayer. Some of these prayers are short. The content is specific or particular matters. But as we go on and we get to Solomon and David and some of his prayers, not just in the Psalms, but in Kings and Chronicles, you'll see these lengthy prayers filled with understanding about God in the minds of those who prayed and what they prayed for and the conditions upon which they prayed. And great understanding that comes from here. Samuel, Elisha, 2 Kings 6:17. 2 Kings 6:17, Elisha. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha prayed. Elisha prayed specifically. And God answered his prayer. Hezekiah prayed. Do you know the story of Hezekiah and what his prayer was? Keith, you know the prayer of Hezekiah, what it was for? Okay. King Hezekiah, reference to 2 Kings 19:15. It's also in the book of Isaiah. King Hezekiah, God says, you know, prepare your house, you're going to die. The king rolled over in his bed and faced the wall and he prayed to God. And you read the prayer. He says, "God, I've served you all my life. You know, don't let me die now." Something to that effect. And through the prophet who came back to him, Isaiah said, "God has said you shall have 15 more years." He prayed for a longer life, and God answered that prayer with 15 more years of life. King Hezekiah. Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah 2:4 and 4:9. Nehemiah was one of those under whom the city and the temple was rebuilt after the exile. Nehemiah prayed. Job prayed for his friends, his so-called comforters. Job prayed for them. Job 62:10. Jeremiah prayed. Jeremiah 38:2. Jonah prayed. Although if you look at Jonah's prayers in the book of Jonah, you'll find that Jonah's prayer was not answered. What did Jonah pray for? What was Jonah's request? Okay.
God wiped out all the people.
Nope. He complained that he didn't, but that was not his request in his prayer. Oh, God, I knew you were going to do this. In fact, if you look at Jonah's prayer, he says, God, I knew you were going to do this because you are filled with loving kindness and compassion and merciful. Where did he get that? Where did he get that knowledge? Do you remember? Tracy, remember that? Where did he come up with that concept that God is long-suffering and compassionate and full of mercy and loving kindness? Hundreds of years before, Moses said, God, show me your glory. And God says, I'll show you my goodness. And then he revealed himself by saying, I am full of loving kindness and compassionate and merciful, forgiving. Remember that? That's where Jonah got that. It had been knowledge in Israel for hundreds of years that God is that kind of God. So when he prayed, I know you're that kind of God, he was just praying according to what Moses had been revealed through Moses. But what was his prayer? What was the request of Jonah? God didn't answer it. Jonah did not pray for a tree to give him shade. He didn't pray for that. Julie? Teresa?
Well, one thing he said, you passed him to take his life.
That's what he prayed for. Take my life, Lord. I don't like the way you handle things. I don't like the way you took away the tree that was giving me shade. Just take my life. And God didn't answer that prayer. He didn't answer that prayer. Because it didn't meet the conditions for prayer. He didn't. God does not do that. God doesn't answer that prayer. Acts 1:24, the disciples prayed. Acts 4:31. Let's turn to Acts 4:31 again. We've been there before. Let's turn there again. This is important. 4:31. Again, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And when they had prayed, now, go back to verse 24. Start with verse 23. Watch closely. And when they had been released, meaning the disciples, those that had been beaten, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they, their companions, heard this, they, their companions, including them, lifted their voices, plural, to God with one accord and said, what does that picture in your mind? What does that picture in your mind in regards to prayer that is going on there? Who is praying there? The church. Everybody. There was more than one voice praying there. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices, plural, to God, with one accord, and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens. Now, listen, do you think everybody said the same words? No. We would not suppose that to be the case. What we do suppose the case is that they all lifted their voices and began to pray, and in one accord, as somebody was saying, "O Lord, it is Thou who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them," everybody else was praying in one accord with them. "Yes, Lord, You are the One that has made everything that there is, everything that is in the earth and everything that is in the sky and all that is in them." Maybe somebody else said, "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say," and they quoted this psalm, or they quoted this promise, actually. And everybody else in one accord is praying the same thing. But their voices are all being heard, not just one voice. This is practiced in charismatic churches or Pentecostal churches, where when it's time to pray, somebody's leading in prayer, but other people are praying along with them, and their voices are being heard at the same time. But notice there in a practice in the church right off from the beginning, that together they were praying with one accord, and their voices were being heard. Be praying along with me in one accord. And that's biblical. That's Bible. That's Holy Spirit-filled church doing that. And there's nothing incorrect about that in and of itself. Would to God there were more churches praying in one accord, lifting their voices together. In one accord, as the Bible talks about one accord, like they were on the day of Pentecost. The hearts were fused together, were all devoted to the same thing, all consecrated to the same end, in one accord. So that in praying, who prayed? Numerous people at once, verbally, vocally, were praying. Isn't that interesting? Then the apostles, James and Peter, Acts chapter 8, went down and prayed for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 8:15. Acts 13:3. That the church, by speaking by the Holy Spirit says, "Separate from me unto me Paul and Barnabas to the work that I have called them." And the church, after fasting and prayer, laid their hands upon them and ordained them to go out as the Holy Spirit had directed. But that occurred after prayer. Acts 20, verse 36, says, Paul, after speaking to the Ephesian church and preaching his farewell address to them in the 20th chapter of Acts, warns them that there's going to rise up among them false teachers, and they're going to be wolves like in sheep's clothing. Watch out for them. Watch out for false teaching. Guard yourself against false teaching. Guard yourself against the world. And after they had went with him to the shore, after he was getting ready to leave, they all knelt down on the shore and they prayed. Whole church with Paul, seeing him off, they knelt down on the shore and they all prayed together. Now here we don't have recorded that there were numerous voices, but the picture in the mind is that they knelt down and prayed together as a church with Paul. We kind of, I believe, without a development and without training and without a history and without example, we are very meager in prayer. I'm speaking to myself as well. Meagerness in that there's great opportunities when speaking with one another to spend time together with, and just when somebody's getting ready to leave, just have prayer with them when they go. And it's just something that I don't think of doing. That I value that, but it's not a habit, it's not developed, and it would be a good thing to do. And I need to develop the doing of it. But it's not something that would be given to me as an example, but I think that it would be a very good thing to do, as they did with Paul as he was leaving there. So those are some people who prayed. We also have David who prayed. We had Anna in the temple. She was the one that welcomed the baby Jesus when he came in on the eighth day. She spent her life in the temple fasting and praying. Luke chapter 5, verse 53, the disciples of John were taught to pray. Cornelius prayed. Daniel prayed. Ezra prayed. Solomon prayed. Peter and Joppa prayed. Paul and Silas were praying at midnight in the prison. Whole church prayed. These are some of the people who prayed. So, do you need a resource? Do you need a resource of where to go in the Bible to to find people who prayed and find out how they prayed. I've got this whole list of people that I just read off for you to go to. The Bible is just bulging with people and their recorded prayers. The recorded prayers that God answered. Okay? It's there. How about if I were to write out for you and say, here is a manual on prayer. Here's how to pray. Well, it's already been done. You just need direction as to know that it is there in the lives of these people and to look it up. You're going to have to skip from place to place to place and look and read these prayers that these people made and see what they prayed for and see what they were doing when they prayed and the occasion of their prayers and see that God answered their prayers. Very instructional. In conjunction with a number of them that I just read, if you were to look at them, you would see that Abraham's prayer was answered, Isaac's prayer was answered, Moses' prayer was answered, Hannah's prayer was answered, Elisha's prayer was answered, Hezekiah's prayer was answered, Manasseh's prayer was answered, the apostles for boldness was answered, James and John was answered when they received the Holy Spirit. Peter went into a house and this little girl was dead and he sent them all out and prayed over her and said, Tabitha, arise, and God brought her back to life through his prayer. House of Cornelius, in his regular prayers, God answered his prayers by bringing Peter to him with the gospel. Paul prayed over a man who was sick. Interesting, it says, and Paul prayed, and after he prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. I find that very interesting to my instruction, because what I've seen practiced is people laying hands on people and praying. Paul prayed and then laid hands on him. And I suspect that there's some good wisdom in there to look for. Elijah, according to James, is a man of like passion such as we are, yet he prayed and God stopped rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again and God brought rain. These are people who prayed and God answered their prayers. In the case of Elisha, there was a boy that was dead. Remember that? God brought him back to life through Elisha's prayer. There was his servant who couldn't see and was so afraid of the enemy and the army around him. And God said, Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord. And God opened his eyes and he saw the army of the Lord surrounding him. Remember that? Not long after that, a king came to capture Elisha. And Elisha prayed, Lord, blind their eyes. Remember that? Then he led him to the city, inside the city. So he prayed, Lord, close their eyes, and God closed their eyes. And he prayed, God, open their eyes, and God opened their eyes. Whatever he asked for. Amazing. Solomon prayed, and God sent fire. Close up tonight, turn back to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Now, David got this great idea to build a house for God. And he told Nathan the prophet, I'm going to build this house for God. I have a house of cedar. God has no house at all. I'm going to build this great house for God. And Nathan said to David, do what is ever in your mind for the Lord. And left him. That night, God spoke to Nathan the prophet and said, go tell David he is not going to build a house for me. He's been a man of violence. And this is not the man to build my house. But I will raise up one of his descendants to build me a house. Okay? So through his descendants, I will have a house. It is in this promise that David recognized in chapter 7, verse 19. He says, and this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of a man, O Lord God. David recognized, and this is quoted in the book of Acts by Peter, that this promise that a descendant of David would build God's house referred not just to Solomon, his immediate son, who would build the physical temple that God consecrated by sending the fire, but David recognized that it was regarded a distant future descendant who would build a throne forever, a spiritual throne and a spiritual kingdom, referring to Jesus. Okay? David recognized this, and Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost. Now, God reveals to him this promise. Now look at verse 27 for your thoughts between now and Sunday. Verse 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hast made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. What gave David the courage to pray as he did? Question. What gave David the courage to make the prayers that David did make that are recorded here? Ron?
Revelation.
A revelation. God made a revelation to David, which contained a promise. But without that revelation, without that knowledge from God containing the promise, David would have no reason to be encouraged or to have confidence to ask God to give through his descendants a throne that would last forever. His courage in asking his prayer was based upon a revelation from God of a promise. Now think about this in your thinking on prayer and the studies that we've done. Just let this verse meditate on it, contemplate the significance of it, because it is a model for much of the teaching regarding prayer. That prayer that is not based upon knowledge is pointless. It is guesswork. There's no reasons to have confidence in making prayer unless, as David did, he had a revelation from God of what God was willing to do through promise. Therefore, he said, I have confidence to and courage to pray this prayer to thee. Since the first condition Finney mentions of successful prevailing prayer is faith in God, and we see by David's account here that he had confidence and courage to pray. In order to have faith in God, we must have God's revelation of what is his will. What are his promises? People that try to pray without reasons for their prayer, such as revealed by God, are just guesswork, just hoping. But it's not prayer. Okay, take that verse and look into it. Look into David's whole prayer there before and afterwards. And think on the things that we've looked at this evening. See that your posture doesn't matter. See that things may accompany prayer that you're not praying for, but be open to God speaking to you in any way that he would speak to you, or accompanying an answer in any way he chooses to. And to know that a lot of things happen when we pray. And that there are a lot of people that have prayed as an example for us to look into. And we'll continue our study on Sunday. Okay? Let's pray.